Hey, this is Kyle Eidelman from Southeast Christian Church, and I want to thank you for listening to the message today. As we open up the scriptures together, I pray that this message inspires you, challenges you, and is the right word at just the right time in your life. Enjoy the message.
Well, we are coming down to the end. Very last verses of Romans chapter 16. These are not throwaway verses. These are not the verses you skip over. In fact, these are some of the most important words Paul will speak to the church in Rome. I have mentioned this probably more than once in the last year or so, but it's worth celebrating that my wife and I are, well, we're officially empty nesters. And those of you who have kids that have recently left the house, you know air quotes can be helpful because how long do they have to be gone before you're pretty sure they won't come back, right? Like, and even though we're empty nesters, my kids are constantly coming and going. Truth is, we don't know when they're gonna come, and we really don't always know when they're gonna go. But they are in and out of the house quite a lot. When they leave, though, it always ends the same way. They're getting in their car, I'm standing on the front porch, and I start shouting warnings to them. Hey, watch out. Watch out for deer this time of year. Be careful out there. Always. Now, everyone in my family would vote me as the worst driver in the family. That's not true, but that's what they would vote. I have hit more deer than the rest of them combined, but I drive a lot more than the rest of them combined. Anyway, I don't want to get into a whole thing of defending myself. I'll just say that I'm not necessarily the best person to be issuing these warnings about driving, but I just can't help it. You can't help but warn people that you love. My two-year-old grandson runs around the house, and he's at that age where he's like eye level to the counter on the corners, like it just always feels like a near miss, and so I chase him around the house saying, buddy, watch out, buddy. So whether it's my kids leaving the house or whether it is my grandson running around the house, I just find myself instinctively wanting to speak words of warning to people that I love. You don't really think about it. It just is part of what you do. When you love someone, you want to warn them. And that's what's happening in Romans chapter 16 as Paul prepares to say goodbye. He's gonna speak some words of warning to the church that he loves. He's shouting from the front porch, hey, watch out, be careful, here's some things to look out for. And I want you to think of these verses in Romans 16 as a lighthouse, a lighthouse. The first known lighthouse was built in 280 BC in Egypt. It was called the Pharos of Alexandria, and it was quite a lighthouse. It was actually one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It used a system of mirrors to reflect sunlight during the day to get the ship's attention, and then at night it would use fire to guide the ship safely into the harbor. But just to give you, again, some sense of the date on this, this lighthouse was built 280 years before Jesus was born. And the reason that it was built was not to be this architectural wonder, but because the Alexandria harbor was an especially dangerous body of water. There were all kinds of reefs that you couldn't see and hidden sandbanks right below the surface that had caused countless ships to wreck along the coastline. And the coastline was flat, so you couldn't really see where the water stopped and the coastline started, and so ships would drift too far, and before they knew it, it was too late. They were in trouble. They were shipwrecked. And so they needed something tall enough, they needed something bright enough to guide them safely through the waters into the harbor. And the final verses of Romans are like that. It's like a lighthouse warning us about dangers that you can't always see because sometimes they're below the surface, but they'll get you. He warns about false teachers who look legit. He warns about divisions that start small. He warns about deception by the world that seems initially pretty harmless. That first lighthouse, the Pharos of Alexandria, provided light, it provided direction for more than 1,000 years. These words in Romans 16 for more than 2,000 years have been a lighthouse, warning believers, telling them, hey, watch out, you need to be careful here, you need to watch out for this over there. And so we'll pick up in verse 17. Paul writes, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. The word urge might sound familiar to you. It's the third time that we've used this word as we've studied the book of Romans, and we've talked about it each time because when you see the word urge, it is reflecting a change in tone. In other words, if Paul was speaking this instead of writing it, then the word urge would show an elevated voice. Hey, watch out. He gets more serious. His voice goes up a few octaves. He's just gone through thanking a whole list of people, and now he gets pretty serious. He says, I urge you, watch out. One of the reasons a lighthouse is effective is that it's able to give someone a perspective from high ground. They can see at an elevated space what you can't see when you're on the deck of a ship below. The Pharos of Alexandria, that lighthouse was 400 feet tall. From that height, it could see that ships were in trouble before the ships knew they were in trouble. This is basically what Paul is doing here. He's saying to these believers, hey, there's some things that I can see that maybe you can't. I've been around a little bit. I've seen people that have shipwrecked their faith. I'm going to warn you about some things from my perspective that maybe you can't see on the deck of the boat surrounded by the wind and the waves. You don't realize how much trouble you're in. So let me point some things out to you. And he's giving them this elevated perspective so that they can see past the waves of cultural opinion and past the fog of their own personal emotions. Because cultural opinion and personal emotions can get us in a lot of trouble. I was reading about this study that was done in the 1950s on the power of conformity. Most of us would say we're nonconformists. But when tested, we tend to conform. We tend to just go along with whatever everyone else says and whatever's happening around us at a certain time. And so this experiment was meant to test that. It's called the Ash Conformity Experiments. And they got one participant and put them in a room full of actors, people just pretending. The participant, of course, didn't know everybody was pretending. But they showed them one line on one piece of paper, and then on another piece of paper, three lines, and then they were supposed to match up which line is with the first. So on the count of three, let me hear you say the answer. One, two, three. C. I think someone over here is a little slow. That's okay. It's C. But here's what happens in this experiment. The actors were all told to pick B instead of C. They were all told to pick the wrong answer, and then they were going to find out if the participant felt pressure to conform. And about 75% of the time, the participant chose the wrong answer. In other words, they willingly said something they knew right in front of them wasn't right because everyone else was saying it was. About 75% of the time. And I think a lot of us can experience that kind of pressure. Sometimes we don't even realize it. And so in our world, you hear a lot of voices that'll look at an ultrasound and they'll say they see a clump of cells. Nothing more than that. And you feel this pressure to say you see the same thing, even though that's not what you see. What you see is someone who's fearfully and wonderfully made. But you feel this pressure. In our world, a lot of the voices around us say they see a cosmic accident. They see the intricacies of our DNA. They look at the complexity of the universe and they say they see an accident. And you feel this pressure to say that that's what you see, even though that's not what you see. You see the fingerprints of a creator. Or you step onto a college campus where the professor, the textbooks, the peers, they all unanimously declare, everyone says, hey, gender is fluid, biological sex is this social construct, and the pressure to just go along with it and say, oh, okay, it's pretty intense. And so the Ash experiments would just say that for most of us, even though we say we don't do that, most of us do that. We just kind of go along with what's happening around us, and we need this elevated perspective to remind us, here's what's true, no matter what anyone else says. And Scripture gives us this perspective. Scripture is our lighthouse, helping us navigate around when the rest of the world says they see something that isn't isn't true. What's interesting about that ash experiment is if there was just one other person in the room that said they saw C, then the participant would say C. In other words, you could have a room full of actors, but as long as there was one other person who said, no, it's not what I see, then the other person would say, yeah, no, I agree that the right answer is C. And what that tells you is that we need each other. This is one of the reasons why there's such a priority in Scripture on being a part of a church family, that we spur one another on, that we help each other along the way, that we keep reminding each other of an elevated perspective, that we warn each other about things that might feel right to the world around us, but it's not what Scripture teaches. And Paul specifically warns the believers to watch out for those who, quote, cause divisions and put obstacles in your way. Now, this is something he's talked about a lot in Romans. If you've been with us on this journey, then you know Romans 14, 15, he spent a lot of time talking about people in the church who cause division, people in the church who put obstacles in the way of other believers. And just as a quick recap, here's what we learned, is that these type of people elevate secondary issues to primary importance. Because this is important to me, it's gotta be important to you. You're not a real Christian unless you see things my way and do things my way, unless things go the way I think they should go. And your personal convictions and preferences insist that people take methods and turn them into mandates. You look at everything through that lens. It's divisive. Secondly, we learned about divisiveness is insisting on uniformity instead of unity. And so Paul talked to us about disputable matters, that it's okay. We don't all have to agree on some things. And when we insist on uniformity, that we all have to agree about everything all the time, then it's going to create division. Thirdly, assuming the worst in others but the best in myself. We called this, if you remember, the fundamental attribution error. And this is where we look at other people and we judge them based upon their behaviors and actions, and here's what they said and here's what they did, and it's the worst possible explanation for everything. But when you look at yourself, you judge yourself based on your good intentions, and well, this is what I meant and this is how it was intended. And so it's just pride. And fourth is spiritual gaslighting. My spiritual discernment is more valid than your spiritual discernment. And if you were really spiritual, then you'd agree with me. If you were really spiritual, then you wouldn't see things. This is what you'd see things the way I see things. I've prayed about it, so I must be. I'm sure you haven't prayed about it as much as I've prayed about it. It's spiritual gaslighting. Verse 18, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but they're serving their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. And they're putting their own desires and pride and what's best for them above what God wants, about what's best for the church, what's best for the community. They're not motivated out of serving the Lord. Like a servant understands, I am here to serve the master. But instead, they're caught up in serving themselves. And so Jesus sacrificed his life for the church, but these are people that won't sacrifice their opinion and preferences, their right to be offended. They won't sacrifice those things. The word appetite here is a word that we associate with food, of course, but it really is a word that is connected in Scripture to just any kind of selfish desire that you might have. And he just warns us about watching out for divisive people who have an appetite for themselves, an appetite for attention. They want to be noticed and recognized and appreciated, an appetite for authority. They want to be in control. They want to make the decisions. They want things to be done their way. They have an appetite for approval. They want to be liked. They want to be popular. And so they say what people want to hear. Paul says, you watch out for those people. And he's telling them to look below the surface. Let me go back to our lighthouse metaphor. That lighthouse I was telling you about in Egypt that's 400 feet tall, one of the reasons it was necessary is that in the harbor there of Alexandria, the water often looked smooth. Like on the surface, everything seemed okay, but just beneath the surface, there were all kinds of reefs, all kinds of sandbars that caused the ships to wreck, caused them to crash. Like they had to, from where an elevated perspective, you could see some things, but when you're just looking across the landscape, you can't see what lies beneath. So when Paul warns about smooth talk and flattery, he's warning against just going along with people because they say what you want to hear, or they offer partial truth, but they won't tell you the whole truth, and you got to dig beneath the surface a little bit. I want you to think about some of the cultural philosophies that sound good on the surface, but then underneath, they contradict like core teachings of Scripture. Let me give you a few examples of this. Rome had its own version of these. In fact, some of them would be pretty consistent with ours, but here's some of our cultural things that sound good on the surface, but underneath it leads to destruction. You do you. That's one of the popular ideas of our day. Hey, you do whatever you want to do. You do you. Ephesians 2 says that's not how it works, that our identity is in Christ. And Luke 9 tells us, die to ourselves. It's hard to put those two things together. Hey, you do whatever you want and die to yourself. Here's another one. Do whatever makes you happy. And that feels right. Like, God loves me. If God loves me, then God wants me to be happy. But Luke 9 tells us to take up our cross and follow Jesus, that whoever wants to find their life will lose it. Another popular idea in our culture is that money equals success, but Jesus said, what good is it if you have success? What good is it if you gain the whole world, but you lose your soul? Another popular idea, live your best life now. Matthew 6, 19 and 20 says, actually, store for yourself treasures in heaven. Live your best life later. Here's another one, trust your gut. Stick with your gut. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6 says, actually, trust in the Lord. Lean not on your own gut. Lean not on your own understanding. Proverbs 14, 12 says there's a way that appears right. It feels right. It looks right. From the deck of the ship, it seems right, but it leads to death. Here's another one. You're perfect just the way you are. Almost want to sing it. I mean, that sounds right. But Romans 3, 23 says, now we've all sinned and we've all fallen short. Or here's another one. There are many paths to God. And we feel this pressure to say, that's right, that's how I see it. But Jesus said in John 14, 6, actually, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And here's another one, follow your heart. Follow your heart. And that sounds beautiful, but I'll tell you, maybe I'm not the only one, my heart has led me into some pretty dark and broken places. I was talking to a friend of mine not long ago who essentially said to me, I followed my heart right out of my marriage. I followed my heart away from my kids. I followed my heart into the deepest regret I've ever known. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things. Verse 19, everyone has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you, but I want you to be wise about what is good, and I want you to be innocent about what is evil. Can you hear the warning in this? Look, I'm really glad about the path you're on. I'm hearing really good things about the decisions you're making. I'm glad to hear about your obedience, but listen, make sure you're wise about what is good and be innocent of evil. Being innocent of evil doesn't mean that you're naive to the reality of evil around you, that you pretend like it's not there. That's not what that means. One of the most overlooked parts of the Christmas story is actually a word of warning. It takes place after the wise men leave Bethlehem, and if you remember this scene, the angel appears to Joseph, and the angel comes in a dream and gives him this urgent warning. The angel says to Joseph, get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So just think about that. Middle of the night, Joseph had to decide whether he was going to trust the warning or not. My guess is everything on the surface seemed fine. Bethlehem was peaceful. They were finally finding this routine. Everything was okay. They were still living in the excitement of the Magi's visit. God sends this warning and says, look, there's a danger. You can't see it, but it's real. And Joseph could have rationalized it away and said, well, look, it's just a dream. I'm sure that was nothing. He could have said, surely Herod's not going to hurt a baby. But Joseph received the warning, and he did it. He obeyed. And that's what Paul is doing here in Romans 16. Just like the angel speaks to Joseph, Paul warns us about dangers that might not be visible, but you need to watch out for them. And will you trust them, even if everything around you on the surface looks okay? We all face these moments where everything seems fine, but there is danger beneath. The challenge is that spiritual danger rarely announces itself with flashing lights or blaring sirens. Instead, it begins with subtle shifts, with small compromises. It seems harmless. It's a slight change in direction, not that big of a deal. But this is how people shipwreck the faith. They find themselves spiritually adrift. And before they know what happened, they know what has happened, the boat crashes up against the rocks. In fact, 1 Timothy 1, Paul warns people, don't shipwreck your faith. In the ancient world of sailing, there was a practice that saved countless lives. I was reading about this week, where they would deliberately leave shipwrecked vessels visible on the reefs and rocky shores. So when a ship would wreck, instead of taking it apart and bringing it to shore, instead of pulling it in and clearing the way, they would just leave the ships there as a way to be indicators. Here's the term for these ships. They were called marker wrecks. Marker wrecks. Instead of removing them, they would leave them there as a warning. And if you look around and if you pay attention, we are surrounded by marker wrecks. You think of the young couple who started out with such promise, and their drift began subtly, right? Travel sports replaced Sunday worship. Like, no big deal. It's just for a season. And then career advancement started to squeeze out their small group commitment, and they dropped out of their small group. And time on their phones in bed began to replace the time they used to pray together. And then there were some flirtatious texts with a coworker, and then their marriage smashes against the rock. That is a marker wreck, warning us about the dangers of small compromise. A young professional starts giving all of his energy to his profession. He thinks a lot about his career, doesn't spend much time thinking about his calling. He spends decades of his life focused on promotion and focused on his portfolio, and each success leads to longer work hours and missed family dinners, and church becomes an afterthought. And he says, I'm doing this for my family. And his prayers shrink to just asking God to close some deal. He serves on the board of a few companies, but he steps off of serving at church because he just doesn't have the margin right now. His Bible sits unopened while his investment apps get checked hourly, obsessively. And by the time he reaches the summit of his profession, he's a stranger to his kids, his marriage is running on fumes, his faith has withered away, his corner office became a spiritual coffin. And he dies unexpectedly in his 60s with an impressive retirement account that he never used. That is a marker wreck. One more. A talented student heads off to college, puts her Bible in her suitcase. The youth group sends her off with the prayer circle. I'm gonna get involved in campus ministry as soon as I get on campus. But orientation is a busy week and it doesn't happen. I'll get connected to church next semester, but I just need to settle in this semester. Sunday mornings, she soon finds herself sleeping off the party from Saturday nights. She starts dating someone who respects her faith, but he doesn't share her faith. And she mutes her Bible notification apps, verses that pop up on her phone because they just make her feel uncomfortable now. And by junior year, she can't remember the last time she really prayed. It was just a slow drift. But even her Instagram feed is a bit of a marker wreck. Like, you just trace it. And she goes from posting mostly scriptures to posting mostly selfies, and it's just a slow drift. And so here's how I want you to think of it. Imagine that you're on a boat. It's a perfect summer evening. The water is calm. The breeze is just enough to keep you comfortable. And as the sun sets, you're lounging on the deck and you're scrolling through your phone. And you don't feel any movement. It's just a peaceful evening. There's no rocking on the boat. There's no swaying. There's no storm, no wind, and no waves. Everything is just nice. Seems perfect. But what you don't realize is that while you've been on your phone, the anchor has slipped. And even though there's no storm and there's no warning signs and no sense of danger, and even though everything feels peaceful, you've been drifting for quite a while without even realizing it. And suddenly there's this bright light that shines in your eyes, and you hear a siren, and you look up from your screen, and you see the lighthouse on the shore trying to get your attention. And you look around in a little bit of a panic, terrified. Where are you? You don't even know where you are. You don't know how you got there. You look around for the landmarks that were there the last time you looked up, and they're so far in the distance you can't even see them. And this is the terrifying thing about a spiritual drift. You don't know what's happening until you look up and are about ready to wreck. Like a boat on the calm sea, you just drift and drift and drift, and everything feels okay until it's not. So as we close, I just want to give you a few warning signs of spiritual drift in your life. First, it starts with small compromises. Things that seem easy to justify and rationalize. Think about a ship that goes 1 degree off course. At first, that's insignificant, but over time, you're in trouble. And that's exactly how spiritual drift works. It's rarely dramatic. Instead, it's this, you know, it's a harmless decision. You're gonna wake up in the mornings, and instead of reading your Bible like you used to, you're just gonna check some things on your phone. You're just gonna watch a little bit of YouTube, and instead of reading scripture. You'd sleep in on a Sunday or skip church on a Thursday, and you're like, well, it's just for today. It's a busy week. But mornings, one morning, one evening becomes two, becomes 10. It's a month. It's just this slow compromise. That leads to, secondly, a double life beginning. You become comfortable with living in two different worlds. You find yourself playing a part in a spiritual play where you know the lines, but it's not real. You're here, but you're not here. Your browser history, your private conversations, your secret habits tell a much different story. And you've mastered the art of looking spiritual while feeling quite hollow on the inside. And then it's the art of rationalization. You start blaming other people for your spiritual temperature, for the sins you're struggling with. If my spouse wasn't this way, or if my parents hadn't been this way, or if my church was more this way, and we build these elaborate cases for why it's not really our fault. And every time we do that, every time we blame, we drift a little bit further. And then spiritual numbness sets in. Like frostbite victims who stop feeling the cold, we just stop feeling the sting of sin. And that is when you are in real danger. Spiritual numbness, where you just don't care. You're no longer innocent of evil. In fact, you binge watch it before going to bed. And that leads to the slow fade and destruction of isolation. Drift always leads to distance. Distance between yourself and God, distance between yourself and God's people, and suddenly those friends who used to encourage you spiritually, they just feel a little too intense now. And that accountability partner that used to ask you some hard questions, you stop returning their texts. The small group you used to be a part of, you find excuses not to go, because deep down you know they might ask you some question and you're not ready to answer. And so what makes spiritual drift so dangerous is you feel like everything is fine, but it's not. So can I just ask you, in your own heart and mind, to answer a few questions here, just to get a coordinates of where you're at, to see if spiritual drift has set in, and maybe you don't even realize it. Here's the first question. Where am I spiritually now compared to a year ago? We're getting ready to end 2024. How would you say you're doing spiritually compared to the end of 2023? It's another question. Am I more or less sensitive to sin in my life? Are there some sins that used to be pretty convicting for me but now seem like no big deal? When was the last time I was genuinely excited to read God's word, or you had a hunger for the things of God? Another question, has my prayer life become more about requests and less about relationship? You talk to God, but just pretty much to tell him what you want, what you need him to do. It's not about relationship, it's about request. Is that true? Here's another question, do I have sin on my calendar? When you're scheduling your sin, you are about ready to crash. Do I have anyone in my life right now that will challenge me spiritually? When is the last time that you had someone challenge you spiritually? When is the last time you confessed sin or were honest with someone about a spiritual struggle? Here's another question. Do I feel more distant from God but less concerned about it? I'm more distant from God but less concerned. If you recognize that you're in a spiritual drift, then let these words be a warning to you. And I've got good news. If you are in a spiritual drift, you don't have to stay lost at sea. Let me just challenge you to do a few things if this is true for you. First, stop and be honest about where you are spiritually. Put your phone down. Give it your attention. Look around. Where are you spiritually? Every great rescue starts with someone sending a distress signal. Don't pretend like everything's fine if everything's not fine. I mean, God isn't intimidated by how far you've drifted, and neither are we, by the way. It's actually why we're here, is to help each other make it safely into harbor. Second, anchor yourself to the Word of God. Maybe it's been days or weeks or even years since you just opened up the Bible and read it. A lot of good reading plans on YouVersion that you can try, but just 5 minutes a day. Start reading your Bible. Third, reconnect with your spiritual family. It makes all the difference if you just have one person. We need each other. We can't navigate these waters alone. Spiritual drift happens slowly, but God can rescue us in an instant. And so let me just pray for those who find themselves spiritually adrift right now. And close your eyes. And at all of our campuses, if you feel like you have just drifted spiritually, just raise your hand just for a moment so I can pray for you. Thank you. God, a hand raised here is a signal asking for help. I'm proud of them because the easiest thing to do when we are spiritually adrift is to not care and not notice and to wait till it's late. I pray, God, that you would awaken us. I pray, Holy Spirit, that we would have our eyes opened. I pray, God, as a church, that we would be growing closer and closer to you, that you would help us watch out for these things that can shipwreck us without us even realizing it. I pray for a spiritual awakening. I pray for a spiritual revival, God, where there's repentance needed. I pray we would repent. I pray, God, that you would let us challenge each other, encourage each other, so that we wouldn't drift any further, but we would help each other make it home safely. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If today's message made you realize you need to take your next step with Jesus, we would love to help you with that. You can connect with us on any of our social media platforms throughout the week or visit our website at southeastchristian.org. And if you want to hear more content like this, you can check out our Sermons podcast or our One at a Time podcast. Both can be found everywhere podcasts are available. Have a great week.